at this subject, the title for the one day that Jesus actually arranged for his followers to worship him as Messiah and even proclaim him as King of Israel. For 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he first began telling people, shh, be quiet. Don't tell anyone. He said to Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone that you've seen me in my glory on the Mount of Transfiguration until after I'm raised from the dead. He would heal the leper and say, don't tell anyone I healed you. Over and over again, he was like concealing his identity, at least in the first part of his earthly ministry. In the middle, he became so popular that he couldn't even lodge in a village. He had to stay out in the wilderness with his disciples. They had to camp out because anytime he would go near a center of population, he would get mobbed to the point where they couldn't even eat or sleep. Then towards the very end, and in few cases, very few cases, I believe you can find three where he actually face-to-face told someone, I am the Christ. We're going to look at one of them, the woman at the well, the least likely, if you will, from human viewpoint, for Jesus to declare himself as Messiah to a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. He also, to the man that was born blind, told him, I'm the Messiah. And then finally, the high priest, once the high priest put him under oath, he admitted, yes, yes, I am the Messiah. Of course, the third didn't believe him. The first two believed him. The common people believed him. The high priest said, you're a blasphemer. Let's kill him. He let his own disciples come to the conclusion, as the Father revealed to Peter and the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was the Christ. But on this one day, he actually on purpose fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And he arranged for his disciples to go get a donkey's colt that no one had ever sat on, and that he would ride from the Mount of Olives, which is a few hundred feet in elevation above the Temple Mount, which is on the other side of the Kidron Brook in full view. And he would ride down that Mount of Olives on the donkey's colt with at least, I believe, hundreds and maybe even thousands. We don't have the number. But his followers would proclaim him as Messiah and King of Israel. And they would do it so loudly that their shouts of praise would echo across the Kidron Brook into the Temple Mount and Jerusalem beyond it. And all of Jerusalem, they would see this throng at certain points, perhaps where the road broke out of the trees. They could hear the throng, and at some points they could probably see the throng descending the Mount of Olives, then coming up through the Kidron Valley up to the Temple Mount. And the whole city was like, who is this? What's going on? And they were disturbed. They were alarmed at this one day. And then a few days later, he would be crucified just outside of Jerusalem. We're going to read and briefly look at a few portions there when we read Luke 19. He would be crucified for the sins of all the human race. Just a few days after, he was acknowledged and worshipped as Messiah and honored as the King of the Jews. But then he would be crucified with a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. Ever since then, Jesus has been building his church. We're a part of it. Just a little part, but we're a part of it. Every single one of us. A member in particular of this greatest building that's ever been built. And it's not built with stone, it's made of souls. And we've been called living stones. Peter wrote about that in his letter. It's interesting, Jesus identified, Peter changed his name from Simon, son of Jonah, to Peter, Petros, a little stone. And then when Peter wrote about all of us, every believer, he said, we're living stones. We're part of the building of this greatest building, which is the temple of God. And it's also the church of Jesus Christ, and it will last forever. It will never be destroyed. We'll be housed eventually in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, but we are the temple of God. And Jesus has been building that temple, and he is still, even today. And if we see tomorrow, he'll be building it again tomorrow. We can be a part of it, this greatest building ever built, upon that testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of the Jews, and the Savior of the world. And for everyone that believes that, become part of that building. That's why we're here this morning, because the church is still being built. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to look at Jesus having a rebuke, really, of the Pharisees criticizing his disciples for eating without washing their hands. I'm not going to take a poll here, but be interesting. I wonder if there's be anybody here that could, actually, if you want to, go ahead and raise your hand. If you've never, ever eaten without washing your hands, feel free. Impress us all. Raise your hand. I want to see, because I don't believe there's anybody like that. You've never eaten without washing your hands. Okay, well, that's fine, because we get to chuckle at you now. So let me make it clear. Is there anybody that wants to raise your hand and declare? We won't believe you, by the way, so I don't think anyone's going to raise their hand now. You know, whenever I think about this, I think of going down to Prettles. Anybody know where I'm talking about? Prettles down in Schenectady, the salvage yard. Every once in a while, I go there, bring things for salvage. And I went down there at lunchtime once, and I watched the guys eating. Their hands were absolutely black to the elbow. To the elbow. I mean, because they're just tearing stuff apart. Grease, oil, everything. Their hands were black to the elbow. And they didn't try to wash their hands. They just grabbed their sandwich and ate. And I was impressed. Like, wow. Nasty. Impressive, but nasty. But I've eaten without washing my hands. And Jesus' disciples ate without washing their hands. And the Pharisees, they were looking for anything they could find fault for. Beware of those critical spirits. They're just looking for anything they can find fault for. You don't be one of them. Maybe it was Wednesday night I told about the battle axe at the pool. I'm not sure if it's on record, but you'll have to ask me later. I can't get into that again. So that's the background on Mark 7. We'll read verse 6 and 7 from Mark chapter 7. They've just indicted Jesus' disciples for eating without washing their hands. And Jesus in verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus applied directly to the Pharisees, and they were the poster children of this verse. Because they were going in the temple, they thought they were holier than all, they were doing all their religious stuff. And Jesus said, your hearts are nowhere near on target with God. You're doing all your, fulfilling all of your traditions of men and the way you think the commandments should be obeyed. All of your religious worship basically said, doesn't count. It's zero. It's empty. It's vain. You're wasting your time. And you're teaching as doctrine the traditions of men. Now, while those Pharisees actually were the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, when Isaiah prophesied, he was prophesying to the nation of Israel, to all those who were offering empty worship. So right now, this applies in churches, in synagogues, in mosques, and in temples all over the world. And I mentioned them in that order on purpose. I put churches first. Because there are many churches where people are going and they're doing stuff. Maybe they're singing or chanting or whatever. In some form of worship or so they call it. And in some of those places, maybe some of them, their hearts are after God. Maybe they're really seeking. In some cases, there's some of them that are saved and many of them that are not. Some of them are on their way to heaven and not many others are. And they're all worshiping in the same place. I mentioned churches first because it's true. And it could happen here. It's possible. Someone could come in here because maybe they're dragged in by their husband or wife or children or parents or whatever. And, you know, go through the motions and their heart's far from God. They don't even think really about, I'm here to worship God at all. Well, the whole point of this message is to, if that's where we are, to bring us into true worship. You know, I think one of Satan's favorite deceptions is religious deception. Get people to think they're doing something right for God when they're missing the point completely. Let's turn to, this has been going on ever since. When did this begin? You know where it started? It started with Cain, the firstborn man. He comes and he brings this offering thinking this is going to please God. He totally ignored the revelation of God that probably was passed on from his father. His brother got it. His younger brother got it. Cain, he missed that one. Skip that. Either didn't listen or ignored it after he listened. He didn't bring the acceptable sacrifice. He brought what he thought was the good stuff. And when God said, nope, that's not what I asked for. It's not what I want. If you'll do it right, I want to receive you, Cain. God actually counseled him, tried to draw him into true worship. He said, this, I cannot receive this. This is not acceptable. This is not what I asked for. Might look nice. That's all implied there. But he said, Abel, that bloody lamb, as hard as it may be for you to understand, that's what I'm looking toward. And that was actually a representation of his son dying on a cross for you and I. That's what the whole bloody lamb was about. The human mind says, hey, vegetable platter versus bloody lamb? You know, I'll take the vegetable platter. But God said, but Cain, just hear what I have to say. I want to receive you. And Cain dissed God basically face to face and just went out and killed Abel. He said, I'll just eliminate the competition. He said, his actions basically said, I'm not really interested in worshiping you, God. If you don't want what I'm bringing, the heck with you. I'll just go kill my brother. And that's what he did. And we see that kind of behavior going all over the place. You know, I was just watching a movie about the genocide in the Middle East with ISIS. But they're not just killing, you know, Christians. They're killing Christians first. But they're also killing Muslims and they're killing Jews as well. They're killing anyone that just doesn't do it their way. And ISIS isn't the only one. Genocide's gone down through the ages of people reacting against the truth of God and respect for life, respect for human life. Letting people live out their entire life and make up their mind whether they want to acknowledge the God that created them and worship the Savior that died for their sins or not. And the choice is theirs. And let them live out their life without ending it prematurely. So people even today are fulfilling this saying. They're worshiping what they do not know. Let's turn to John 4. We'll find the context of that saying. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. And you know, her lifestyle was not exemplary. She knew it. The whole town knew it. It was her life. And God loved her. God loved her so much, he sent his only son to testify to her personally, privately. When the rest of the town would have said, she's a loser. You know, when it comes to marriage, she's a big loser. And that's probably why she was at the well at noontime when most of the ladies would show up early in the morning or later in the afternoon out of the heat of the day. But she's there alone. And Jesus makes sure that he's left there alone. Some would actually criticize the Lord as like, hey, this is a little risque. You're here with a woman alone. In fact, the woman herself, she said, I can't believe you're even talking to me, let alone asking me for a drink of water. I'm a woman, you're a man, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're smashing all of the social taboos here. And that's how she opens Jesus said, can I have a drink of water? And she reacts with like, what the heck? Where do you get off asking me that? I can't believe that. Basically, that's what she's saying. Now, I don't have time to read that. You can read John 4 and you're get the whole thing in context, but when Jesus asks her for the drink of water, and she says, you don't even have anything to draw with. And then Jesus makes it plain, I want to give you living water. I'm talking about some spiritual things here. I'm not talking about H2O. I'm offering you eternal life, and basically in code language. But she would get it before the conversation was over because she's one of the ones Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. And he offered her living water. And he didn't say, you know, and he let her know, I know all about your life, and that didn't keep me from offering you living water. He wanted to give her true salvation. But in the context here, in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. I guess I have to give a little background there. She was a Samaritan, and they had two false temples because when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam didn't want the northern tribes to go back down to Jerusalem to worship according to Moses' tradition. So he got some golden calves and a couple of false temples, and that's where the Samaritans worshiped, in their house of worship in a temple. And Jesus is making references. The time is coming, and it's actually begun already. It's actually right now. So this is 2,000 years ago, saying, those temples don't matter. And then he said, and even the temple in Jerusalem is not going to be the issue, because within 40 years, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed as well. But Jesus said, no, right now, the issue is true worship. Not where you do it, not what you're doing, but is your heart after me? Are you really honoring your Creator and your Redeemer? It's a heart matter, not a location matter. It's a heart matter. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The truth of the matter is there are people who are worshiping all kinds of strange things. Maybe you've been to Asia where I watch people in wet, dressed like me, coming home from work, 5 o'clock. I'm watching from an overhead rail going through Bangkok, and they're on their knees on a sidewalk in front of a little 18-inch statue with some rotten food that's been presented that if the dogs didn't eat it, it just rotted in the sun. And they're worshiping this little statue. I'm like, that's so weird to my Western mindset. But people, he said, you're worshiping. You don't know what you're worshiping. He acknowledged this woman had been worshiping as a Samaritan for who knows how long. But he wants to enlighten her this day. He's going to show her what she should be worshiping, who she can worship. And there are people everywhere that are worshiping, and they don't know what they're worshiping. Why is that? It's because we're created with this void in our soul, knowing that there's something greater, and we need to find it, and we need to worship it. And all down through the ages, if it was false religion, whether it was some kind of statue or idol and worshiping the sun or the moon or whatever, it's people have a need, a desire to know, what is it that created me? What is it that's out there? What is it that's worthy of worship? Then beyond that, much of the pagan worship was, you know, we got to sacrifice to this idol to get a good harvest, or we need rain, so we're going to worship this thing over here. Or we want to have children, so this fertility god or goddess or whatever. And it's interesting that Satan accused Job of worshiping God for the blessing rather than for who God is. And Job proved the devil a liar. Job proved, no, I worship God, even though my kids all die in one day and my finances are wiped out in one day and I got boils all over my body, I worship God for who he is. I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him stand on the earth. Job proved he worshiped God for who he is. And Jesus, getting back to John 4, he says, we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Remember that. Our Savior is Jewish. The original apostles, who will sit on 12 thrones during the tribulation period, who will have their names inscribed on the everlasting foundations of the New Jerusalem. We'll read those names for age upon age. Those men are Jews. They're with the Lord now. Jesus, salvation is of the Jews. Always remember that. I'm glad America is a friend of Israel still. Hopefully it'll stay that way. Every Christian, we're indebted to the Jews. And we will gather. In fact, we have another group. Maybe you read it in the bulletin. We're arranging for another pilgrimage. Another group is going to Israel. Some of you are already signing up. But there's coming a day that we will all worship in Jerusalem on a regular basis for 1,000 years. Again, that's eschatology. I don't have time to get into, but it's there in the Bible. We're going to worship in Jerusalem. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The truth of the matter is, the Father is still seeking those that will worship him, those that will acknowledge who he is as creator, and his Son as redeemer. And that's why we're still here, because when the Father's not seeking among the human race any longer in the church age, the church will be gone. And the Father still will be seeking during the tribulation period, the tribulation saints. The Father's seeking, who really wants to know me? Who wants to live with me forever? Who wants to be my child? Who wants the forgiveness of their sins? Who wants to share in my holiness? Who wants it? He doesn't force it. You won't find forced conversions in Christianity, not true Christianity. It doesn't happen. Every conversion is a personal matter of the free will between the individual soul and the Father and the Son. Other religions, they try their forced conversions, but not with Christianity. Now let's look to Luke 19, and we'll quickly read through the narrative of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. This one day, out of 3.5 years, that he actually gets the honor that he is due shortly before he's crucified. For the most part, I'm just going to read the portion, but I'll pause a couple places. Luke 19, verse 28. "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Matthew's gospel adds a few of the praises. Now this whole throng is shouting these praises out loud. And there's other things that aren't mentioned here in Luke that Matthew mentions. They're crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, save us by the Son of David. Hosanna." They identified who Jesus was. He was of the lineage of David. That was part of the promise to King David, that the Messiah would come from his bloodline. The nation of Israel was looking for, they acknowledged they would have a Messiah. He would come from the bloodline of David. And this crowd said, "You're the one. Lord, save us by the Son of David." They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest." And then some of the Pharisees, verse 39, called him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So there's some Pharisees in the crowd, this mixed multitude. Some have said that of this crowd of several hundred or maybe several thousand, that some of them might have even been crying a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. We don't know that that's the case. It's possible. At least maybe those Pharisees that were in the crowd, at least they, first of all, they try and shut down. This is a procession of worship and praise. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and they try and shut it down. They say, no, no, they're going too far. They can't call you Messiah. They can't worship you. They can't call you the King of Israel. And he said, if they don't, the stones will. They didn't challenge him any further. He didn't tell the crowd. He could have said to the crowd, he said, just for, give me a minute. Let's hold silence. Let's listen to the stones. That would have been interesting. But he didn't do that. He just said, no. Because he knew it was his Father's will. He knew this one day he would get honor. And some of them in the crowd, they were true worshipers. Others in the crowd, maybe not, especially the Pharisees. Or maybe some of them actually did eventually get converted. Joseph of Arimathea, maybe he was there. Nicodemus, he might have been in the crowd. We know the 12 were there. Probably the 70 were there. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were probably all in the crowd. We don't have anybody's names for sure, but safe to assume they're all there. But Jesus knew, my Father is willing that they honor me for who I am today. In a few days, they'll crucify me. The Romans will crucify me. But right now, today, this worship is acceptable. It's proper. It's my Father's perfect will. And we're not going to shut it down. And as they rode on, and they're putting the palm branches in the road and spreading their clothes in the road, verse 41 says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So this punctuation in this procession of worship, and Jesus starts weeping. He starts weeping. I don't know how many of the crowd actually heard his words, whether they kept praising while he was weeping or whether the hush came over the crowd so they could all hear his words. It doesn't tell us here in the text. Someday we'll know. But in any event, we know someone, Luke wrote it down, so some heard it. Jesus, in his weeping, he's looking and at the about halfway down the Mount of Olives, you're about eye level with the Temple Mount, looking across the Kidron Valley, and he's looking, and he realizes 40 years from now, it's going to be nothing but ruins, dead bodies laying everywhere, and it breaks his heart. And you know, personally, I believe that his weeping was not just over the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that's also a commentary on his heart for all the human suffering through all the church age. I think he cares for every. The Bible says clearly that the hairs of our head is numbered, every one of us. That he cares for the sparrows when they fall to the ground. I believe every bit of human suffering all through the church age, that all of it was included in that weeping over Jerusalem. He cares. Not one of his children suffer without his heart breaking too. And he let it be known. It was all part of the procession, his weeping over Jerusalem. And he actually made the commentary, if you had only known, maybe this could have been avoided. And you know, so much of the human suffering, if the human race only knew who he was, this wouldn't be happening. During the 1,000-year reign, none of that will happen. There will be peace on earth. There won't be any genocide. There won't be, murder will not be allowed. No one will get away with anything. There'll be a reign of righteousness, perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. And then it will get better. Well, it'll get worse, and then it'll get better. Again, I don't have time to get into all the eschatology this morning, but it's here in our Bibles. We need to know it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. There's two verses here in Romans chapter 12. That really help us define true worship. It goes beyond our praise. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, he said, I beseech you, therefore. We have the word of God, the heart of God, coming through the apostle in these words to the church at Rome. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here the call to discipleship, he says, I beseech you, be all in. Because in our physical body, our soul's in here somewhere. I don't know if it's up here in our head or all through our body. I'm not sure if our soul is involved in every single cell. I don't really know the actual breakdown of how the soul fits in the body, but it's there. And then within the soul is the human spirit, that in every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But when he says, I beg you, I beseech you, present your bodies, he's saying the whole package. So it's not just in our mind, not just in our words, but it's in our actions. It's in every cell. When you present your body, he doesn't say cut off this and cut off that and give me the rest. No, present our body. Every single cell of our being and the spiritual essence that indwells us, all in. He says, I beseech you, be all in. Every day, every minute of every day, by the mercies. How do we do that? He's not asking for perfect performance. That's not what, because he knows that's impossible. We're human. We're going to fail. That's why he says, by the mercies of God. That every time we fail, there's mercy. But as far as our heart attitude, our intents of our thoughts and our mind to say, yes, I'm all in. I'm not holding anything in reserve. I'm yours. You made me. My grandfather Adam from the dust, me from my mother's womb and my father's seed, every cell in my body, you arranged the DNA, one part from my mother, part from my father, that made me, you made me. Psalm 139 says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You fashioned me. I acknowledge that you made me. You oversaw the biological process that made me and imparted a soul to me. You made me, and you sent your son to die for me. You paid for my sins to cleanse me and purchase me, and I acknowledge that by the mercies of God. Surrendering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We don't make them holy. We simply surrender them. He's the one that's made them holy. His blood on the cross is what makes us holy. Our actions only prove that we are, or prove that we don't believe it, one or the other. And we've done both, but by the mercies of God, we're encouraged to draw near and surrender. It's our reasonable service. Some of the translations call it your acceptable worship. And then verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've probably noticed that the world system is, it's full court press, I guess you would say in sports language. The world system is out to intimidate and conform everyone to its image, away from Jesus Christ. And hopefully you're aware of that and know how to put up the resistance. He says, don't be conformed by it. Personally, I'm to the place, I laugh at it. It's like, dealt with that a long time. And we'll still deal with it. And every time it comes, I'll still laugh at it. Because now I'm already sold out. Sold out. I know where I'm going. I'm a lot closer than when I started. About 45 years ago. I don't know how many years out I am. Could be today. We don't know. But to be settled in our mind, to be, see, once we give it over, once we say, all right, I'm all in, we become that living sacrifice. See, once something was dedicated as a sacrifice, it had to be offered. Couldn't be reversed. And the whole point of this two verses is to make the once-for-all decision to say, I'm yours. You made me, and you bought me, and you want me as your child. I'm in. I'm your child. And, Lord, by your mercy, I want my life to show it. I want my life to prove it. I want you to be able to use me to gather other children into the family. I want to be a clear picture of your love for the lost. I'm the lost and you love. And I'm a clear picture of you loving the lost so we can reach out to the others. The reasonable service, the true worship. Two more verses, Hebrews 13, verses 14 through 16, Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, writing through God knows who, kept it a secret from us for a reason. Or at least he kept it a secret from the Jews that it was written to. Hebrews 13, verse 14 and 15 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." This is the position of a pilgrim. If we understand this as the children of God, we understand this is not our home. We're just passing through. This is temporary digs. But we know where we're going. Here we don't have a continuing city, but we have one that's been promised and we're on our way. helps us to be good stewards of all the stuff that we have to deal with that we own and possess and our name is on the title and blah, 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 to realize it's just something to use properly on the way as we're building the kingdom, as we're honoring the Lord. This is stuff he gave us to be good stewards of and use for his glory because we don't have a continuing city here. Verse 15, he says, "Therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now this is speaking of praise. There is a time and a place, and that's what we do here on a Sunday morning when we sing the songs. We use our lips, our vocal cords, our tongues to actually give praise to God. And if our hearts are in agreement, it's acceptable. And if our hearts are and our minds are disengaged from what's coming out of our mouth, then it's empty. Doesn't mean a thing. And God knows the difference. We might not even, you know, we're human. We might just, maybe we know the song really well. That's why the worship team tries to bring new music all the time so we don't get so familiar that we can sing on autopilot without even being engaged in the music. That's why they, you know, they have to put the words on the screen so we can actually think about what we're singing as we sing it to God. And if our hearts are in agreement with what's coming out of our lips, then it's acceptable. Then it's true praise. But our worship goes beyond our words. Our worship is the way we live every day. The way we live when we're in private, nobody's looking, our heart's after God, or something else. And then when people are looking, and maybe even looking with a frown, I want to see how are we going to respond to their negative stimuli. And we give them Christ. Just give them Christ. You know, I love a challenge. I love a challenge. And when people try to say something that will try and knock me off my game, it's like, I love that. And by the grace of God, I let the Holy Spirit just come through with something that just, they had no comeback. I told a little story about a man I offered my business card as a tract to, and I just felt impressed to offer it to him. And he said, "No, I'm an atheist." And, he thought that would just, like, end the conversation. I wasn't done. And I wasn't going to force myself on him either. I was going to play with him in love, in love. Because of love, I wasn't going to let that intimidate me. I said, "Oh, so you need this more than anyone." But I didn't give it. I didn't, like, push it to him. I said, as I put it back. And then I said, "I already have my favorite atheist friend. But you can be number two if you want." With a smile. And it made him smile. Both things made him smile. When I said, "Oh, you need this more than anyone. And then you can be my friend if you want." And then I said, "I'm not quite sure what to say now. Usually I say, 'God bless you,' but I guess that wouldn't work here." So I said, "Should I say, 'Nothing bless you?'" And he doesn't have a word to say, but he's still smiling. Oh, I'm almost done. Actually, I have a few more minutes. I could tell some more stories, but I'm not sure I will. Oh, really? All right, I'll tell this. Most of these people already heard this story, but we had a church picnic many years ago, and there was a guy that actually was kind of like down on our church. He had a lot of issues going anyways. But anyways, one of them was he didn't like our church, and somebody from his family was coming to our church, and he shows up at the church picnic. I'm like, wow, look at that. He's here. So I go out to greet him. He's walking from the parking lot. I said, I'm so glad you're here. And he said, I'm not so easy to love. Kind of a little scowl on his face. I said, that's okay. I like a challenge. And he broke into a smile. I can't remember if I hugged him or not, but I was ready to. And I think he enjoyed himself. But don't be conformed to this world. Yeah, it's going to press. Going to try and make you ashamed to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Let the Holy Spirit give you the right words. And maybe sometimes it's just smile and say, thanks, now I know what you think. Or whatever. We'll close with Philippians chapter 2. If our life, if we're all in, then what comes out of our mouth will be acceptable. It'll be praise. I say hallelujah in places where people least expect it. But it fits. It hasn't happened to me yet. Anybody, I haven't had anybody say, how dare you say hallelujah in such a place. I don't know. It might happen. We'll see. I try to be led by the Spirit. I don't want to. There are plenty of obnoxious Christians out there. I know that. And, you know, usually if I observe them, depending upon the situation, sometimes I try to correct them. Because they are my brother. They are my sister. They just don't have their head screwed on straight. They just don't really know God as well as they think they do. And they're misrepresenting them. So I try to lovingly correct them at times. But for us to not back down, but speak truth in love, that's the key. Speak truth in love, I'm going to add this, in wisdom. Jesus over and over again shut his naysayers down. Those that would try and trap him, rebuke, falsely accuse him over and over again. Until one day he finally didn't have any defense before the high priest. He wouldn't say a word. Pilate was begging him basically, give me something to let you off. I don't want to have you crucified. Pilate knew it was wrong. He knew Jesus was innocent. He's asking Jesus, give me some reason to let you go. And Jesus, nope, he wouldn't do it. Because he knew, I'm supposed to be crucified. You have the authority to do it. You're going to do it. It's my Father's perfect will. It's fine. I'm paraphrasing there, but you can read the account between Jesus and Pilate. But Philippians chapter 2, we'll close with this passage. Beginning at verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Basically, Jesus did that the day he rode down the Mount of Olives. He said, and they were worshiping him. And he is, and he was, the Son of God. And they were calling him that, and he knew, that's right. And I'm not usurping. The Pharisees said, no, it's not right. You can't let them do that. He said, no, it's right. Yeah, I am a man who is the Son of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So one day he's riding down the mountain, he's being worshipped as the Son of God, and he knows, yeah, just a few days, I'll be crucified right over there. On a Roman cross. And that's fine. Just as it's fine for me to be worshipped as God, it's fine for me to die for the sins of all those that have ever lived on the planet. That's fine. That's what I'm here for. That's why I came. That's why I'm riding into Jerusalem today. Because I have an appointment with the cross. I've had my eyes on this moment coming. I've purposed in the prophecies, he set his face like a flint. He said, I'm going to a Roman cross. His disciples tried to tell him, no, no, you can't go there. You can't do that. No, no, that's exactly what we're going to do. I'm going to die for the sins of all mankind. And many will believe. And many will receive me. And many will receive eternal life because I go to that cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a time there won't be any confusion at all. There won't be any discussion at all. Every knee will bow. Right now, we can bow our knees. Right now, our tongues can confess. But there's coming a time when everyone will. No one will say no. Everyone will acknowledge the truth of what we believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to make the message clear. Lord, you've given us this life to live to your glory, to be a picture of your love, to be a demonstration of your grace saving lost sinners like us. Lord, and only you know how many we can impact, how many lives we can touch with your love and with the message of the gospel of grace. But Lord, help us to draw near and help us to be faithful until we see your face. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do it now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart, and in your own mind. You can simply pray, Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, if you have prayed to receive Christ this morning with me, I'd like to pray for you. If you put your hand up quietly but quickly, I'd love to just pray for you. Father, thank you for every precious soul that's in this place. Father, if any have trusted Christ this morning as their Savior, draw them forward in your perfect will. Bless each one. Father, help us to be those that you're seeking to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners.